He made his thoughts known. Regardless of popular opinion, he spoke his convictions, no matter the positions of those in power. Why is that? Was he just argumentative? Did he just like to debate? Was he just interested in a fight and a scuffle? No, Jesus was interested in truth. He was interested in expounding the plan of God for all humanity, and he would not allow potential controversy to stand in the way. Last week, to open our series, we talked about the identity controversy of Christ. We found there's documentation and witnesses that prove Jesus' identity. But more than research, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't correct him. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, according to Christ, each person, it's fine to confirm documentation. It's fine to hear out witnesses about Christ. But Jesus revealed there needs to be a spiritual encounter. There's something more than flesh and blood to understanding what Peter understood. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Apostle Paul told Timothy, without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh. Paul suggested that the controversy should end in individuals, that all of us should be like Peter to be able to convictingly declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For more on that, go to our new website. Click on last week's audio and you can hear the whole message. This week we want to talk about a different controversy. A different controversy. If you'll notice, last week we started in the book of Mark. This week and the coming weeks we'll start in the book of Mark, because we're fixing to study the book of Mark in our fall faith groups. Jesus healed a lot of people of all kinds of different things. Jesus cast out demons. It wasn't just a matter of sickness, but there were spiritual things that were inflicting and afflicting and moving on and in people, and Jesus called them out and delivered people from those evil spirits. Well, in Jesus' habit of doing these things, it got to be that great crowds followed him around. It's interesting, if you read the book of Mark, nowhere does it say there was a crowd following the Pharisees. Nowhere was there a crowd following the Sadducees and the lawmakers. But there were crowds around Jesus. In fact, it got to be so bad that he couldn't go into the public spaces anymore. He had to go out into the outlying areas and stay with friends and connected people and believers and try to find some place to stay. But people kept pursuing him. And that's the case when he was staying in a house in Capernaum. In fact, so many people came to that house in Capernaum where he was staying that the house was packed out. There was nowhere to sit. There was nowhere to stand. People were pouring out the front door and onto the sidewalk and the street area. It was so packed full of people. And so Jesus is preaching. And then these five men show up. And they can't get in the house. Four of them are carrying one of their paralyzed friends. And so they climb to the rooftop. They tear off the roof. And they dig down in and they lower the man to Jesus' feet. Jesus sees all this going on. I mean, put yourself in that place. You're at a house. You're listening to preaching like this. I'm not Jesus, but I'm trying to preach. And all of a sudden there's banging on the roof. If that were to happen right now, some would think, you know what, these seagulls are out of hand. Pounding and pecking and tearing and and pretty soon a hole opens up in front of the roof, and pretty soon, well, let's go back. Let's first think about this place being packed, standing room only. I like that thought. When all that is going on and people are paying attention, everybody is interested, and all of a sudden the roof tears open, they lay a guy down, they put the guy at Jesus' feet. Now, in all of that specter of things, the first words out of Jesus' mouth, I mean, what would a common person say? I would say something like, fellas, you could have knocked on the door. I would say something like, you could have just tapped people on the shoulder and said, excuse me, and let me in. We got a sick man. There were a lot of ways others to do this. Are you guys going to fix that hole now that you're done? I mean, there would be some other things that I would inquire. But instead, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus looked at the man. He looked at the four friends, whether they were still up above or they had come and rappelled down the ropes. But he looks at that whole scene and he says to the man on the cot, your sins are forgiven you. And the controversy was on. Game on right there with those words. Your sins are forgiven you. Look at Mark chapter 2. And let's pick it up right where that happens, where Jesus speaks this. He says to the men, seeing your faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Verse number 8, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Now, at that point in time right there, if you're stirring the controversy by your thoughts and he reads your thoughts, that would get your attention, right? Then he says this, is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? Now, he's raising a comparison of the two phrases. In initial thought, you would see, well, there's five or six words, each of them's easier to say. Jesus is just saying, it's just as easy for me to forgive sins. But really, he was putting himself on the spot and causing them to think. It's easy for anybody to say, your sins are forgiven you, because it can't be proven. There's no visible reaction. There's no visible response. There's no hearing chimes, bells, angels singing, yep, sure enough, book just got erased, sins were forgiven. There's no validation. But if you say to a guy, pick up your mat and walk, and he does, well, that's a tough statement. It's harder to say that in terms of validation. And so Jesus poses that question. And in verse number 10, he says, I'm going to prove something to you, that the Son of Man, referencing himself, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. So he caused him to think, what's the tough statement? And then he said, I'm going to show you. And then he spoke the tough statement to that man. And the Bible says the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned outlookers to prove he could forgive sins. Now, again, I'll take you back to this place. So the house is packed with people. They couldn't walk him in through all the people. But the Bible says when Jesus said, stand, take up your mat, and walk, he jumped up and made his way out through the onlookers. So you're in that house. You came to hear Jesus. You're part of the crowd. And now a paralyzed man is walking. And it's not a quick thing that takes place. He's pushing people aside. How are you doing? There's high fives going on. He's moving people around. Excuse me, I'm headed out. I got some new legs. I'm fixing to try these out. He pushes his way. Excuse me, pardon me. People are patting him on the back. People are chatting like, do you see what happened? The guy come through the roof laying on a mat. Now he's pushing, excuse me, pardon me. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying those people knew exactly what happened. It was a nearby, up close, and personal miracle that the house full of people had witnessed. You couldn't miss it. The impact was near. And the Bible says they were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. The whole house said, wait, hey, I've watched him. I've heard him. I've been around what he does. We've seen his healing. But I've never seen anything like this before. That element, that story, that event. Sometimes I hate to say story because you might think it's a work of fiction. How about the record of this historical event? You read through that and there's so many exciting things. So many exciting things. I mean, think about it. Jesus has become so famous, if you will. He can't just go strolling through town and into the synagogue and into the temples and set up shop teaching. Instead, he has to stay out of town in the burbs. And yet, without social media, without Google Maps, the whole city shows up at his Airbnb and packs the place out. That's amazing to me. Crowds piling in there, four men carrying a paralyzed guy, carrying to the roof, tearing it down, lowering down, miraculous healing. The man walks out of the house far different than the way he arrived. And all of those exciting elements, here's what I want us to understand today. We might overlook the controversy involved. Jesus forgave the man's sins. But critics didn't believe he could. The critics said this. Well, they didn't say it, they thought it. Only God can forgive sins. Can I tell you today that their belief was well founded? Look at what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. What joy. Whose sin is put out of sight. Look at verse 2. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. God Almighty is who forgives sin. The Lord, that's speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, he's the only one who forgives sins. If that's not convicting enough, in Isaiah 43, 25, the Lord himself is speaking and he says this, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. When those religious leaders who couldn't draw a crowd thought in their minds, only God can forgive sins. You know what? The book said they had a good thought. And so the controversy, can Jesus forgive? Now, the religious leaders, they saw forgiveness as only a prerogative of God. God's the only one that forgives. And they didn't see Jesus as being God. They didn't have Peter's revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What the critics didn't realize is that God and Christ, one and the same. They didn't have that understanding that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus provided visible evidence for his claim of invisible power. Invisibly, he said, your sins are forgiven you. But visibly, to prove his point, he said, stand, pick up your bed and walk. So what was physically paralyzed, he was also spiritually disabled. And when that paralytic stood up, he signified the spiritual truth. He proved his own point when Jesus healed him. Yes, Jesus can forgive sins. Yes, he has the power to restore our right standing before God. That is proven and solidified, and everybody in that house saw what happened. How cool it would be if that revelation carried the rest of Jesus' ministry, the rest of his life, and throughout his time on earth. But it didn't. Instead, the controversy remained. And people continued to argue. And they didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe that he could forgive sins until the point where the controversy against Christ overwhelmed and they killed him on a cross at Calvary. Can Jesus forgive sins. Today, I submit that the controversy is the same, but it's also different. Similarly, not everyone today believes that Jesus can forgive sins. There are some, like there were in Capernaum, they don't believe that Jesus is God, and therefore forgiveness isn't one of his skills. But most controversy today, I believe, is different than in Jesus' day. Today, most of the controversy goes beyond his ability to forgive, but it extends, do people really need forgiven? For most people today, it's not a question of who forgives, but whether if forgiveness is even necessary. It's a statistic I say often to our leadership team and not enough in our church populace. But 75% of people in Snohomish County claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. Nothing. They fill out surveys and it asks for your faith. They check none. 75% of people. 3 out of 4 people in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our cities and Snohomish counties, they are not Catholics, they're not Presbyterians, they're not Pentecostals, they're not Baptists, they're not Methodists. 3 out of 4. 3 out of 4 are not Muslims, they're not Buddhists, they're not Scientologists, they're not Moonies. They are none of the above. 75% of people aren't aligned with any group whatsoever. 75% in our county trust themselves and themselves alone. They hold beliefs, but they're individualized beliefs. I would submit they're so arrogant that their beliefs are not surrendered to peer review. I want to believe what I want to believe, and I'm afraid to have it challenged by what you believe. That's what individualism says. 75%. In this way, Jesus controversy is different than it was in his time. Today, before people could ever consider whether or not Jesus can forgive sins, they must first decide whether sin even exists. And if I do decide that sin's possible, do I need to be forgiven of that? And then once I would determine perhaps I need forgiveness, and then it's another step to say, could Jesus forgive me? Should he forgive me? Wrongdoing, errors, faults. I'd like everyone listening right now, even those who aren't listening, I would like for you to think about a recent mistake that you've made. Think about a mistake. Think about an error. Something you said, something you did. Why was that a mistake? Who said, who defined that as a mistake? Was it a mistake because your family said so? Because your boss said so? Because your conscience said so? Why? Why was that a mistake? And having messed up and made the mistake and fault or failure, let me ask you this. How did you feel after that mistake? In fact, as you think about it right now, how do you feel about that mistake? You know, there's a current movement in our society that believes we can remove any regret, any guilt, or any shame from our lives by removing expectations. That if there are no expectations on my life, if there are no expectations on me, then I can't fail. And if I can't fail, then there are no regrets. And so there's folks that are pressing that there would be no expectations on individual lives. No social expectations, no intellectual expectations, no physical or sexual expectations. Certainly no religious expectations should be a part of our society. That's what some believe. In fact, in subtle ways, you can see it come about. The teens and 20-somethings, young adults in this audience have experienced this for years in their athletics and perhaps in their education. Because for years, in athletic events and team sports, we've been handing out participation trophies because we want to remove the expectation that some kids are just athletically better off than others. In many a school system, it is argued and continues to be argued that we need to remove grading system because we want to remove the expectation that some students have understood more and mastered subjects better than others. We want to remove expectations. If I can do that, I can remove regret, I can remove guilt, I can remove shame, I can remove remorse. There won't be any of those things because there's no expectations that I haven't met. You know what? The truth is, that's ridiculous. You can't remove, we can't remove all expectations, period. There are and will be expectations. There's going to be recreational expectations. There's going to be familial expectations. There's going to be workplace expectations. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. As long as human beings possess the ability to think and reason, we're going to put expectations on ourselves. And as long as human beings maintain the ability to interact with other human beings, then we are going to place social expectations on one another. As long as we remain human beings and there are human nature interactions, I interact with the world and the world interacts with me. Hey, listen, we better understand, expectations are going to remain. And if expectations remain, guess what? People are going to make mistakes. There's going to be errors. There's going to be faults. There's going to be offenses. There's going to be shortcomings. And with those things, what follows is this: sorrow, remorse, guilt, regret, emotions that say, I wish I'd have met the expectation. Recently in my morning devotional, I read this passage and I would like to share it. The author writes this: it's a simple fact of nature that once the leaves are off the tree, you cannot put them back on again. Once you've uttered words, you can't rip them out of another's hearing. Once you've acted on a choice, you cannot relive that moment again. Once you've behaved in a certain way at a certain time, you cannot ask for a redo. And so you and I just don't have the option of reliving our past to try to do better any more than we have the power to glue the leaves back on the tree and make them live once again. What's done is done and cannot be redone. But we all wish we could have certain moments and certain decisions over again, right? If you're at all humble and able to look back on your past with a degree of accuracy, you experience regret. Why is that? Because none of us has always desired the right thing. None of us has always made the best decision. None of us has always been humble, kind, and loving. We haven't always jumped to serve and forgive. None of us has always spoken the truth. None of us has been free of anger, envy, or vengeance. None of us has walked through life with unblemished nobility. None of us. And so all of us have reason for remorse and regret. All of us are left with the sadness of what's been done. It can't be undone. regrets. Let me ask you, how do you manage your regrets? How do you manage your regrets? Many people do a whole lot to evade any kind of personal reflection that might reveal regrets in their lives. A lot of people stay as busy as possible so there aren't moments to really do some thinking. Whether it's working or playing, hobbies, events, activities, some people manage their regrets by staying so busy so often that they compress regrets as far away from their consciousness as possible. That's the way they've decided to manage their regrets. How do you and I manage our regrets? Some people ignore them. Some people excuse them. Some people blame others. Still others, and I think becoming more prominent, believe that regrets are best drowned with various chemicals. Here's a question I have. With all of those things at our disposal for managing regrets, why is it that the United States of America continues to see an increasing occurrence and severity of depression? If all of those things work, if you just stay busy enough, if you just stay active enough, if you just don't spend any time reflecting, if you just stay high enough, doped up enough, stoned enough, it'll all be fine. Then why is depression on the rise? How do we manage our regrets? Is there another way? Is there a better way to deal with our very real regrets? The Apostle Paul suggests there is. In Colossians 2 and 13, he wrote this: "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." You were dead, but made alive in Jesus Christ. How did you become alive? How were you resurrected? Here's how: he forgave all my sins. 14 explains how: he canceled the record of the charges against us, took it away, nailing it to the cross. Is there a better way to manage regrets that we all have? I say today, on the authority of God's word, yes. Unquestionably, yes. The forgiveness of Christ is a better way. When I accept Jesus' forgiveness, everything I look back on, everything I'd like to redo, is completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of his life and death and resurrection, every record of every mistake is taken away for all of eternity because he has forgiven me. I don't need to carry along the burden of my past on my shoulders. Why? Because Christ took it upon his own shoulders and nailed it to a cross. So I don't have to live with that. Christ's forgiveness restores my relationship with him. I want you to hear a very practical aspect of that. For some of us, that's the invisible. Jesus said to the man on the mat, "Your sins are forgiven you." It's invisible. And for you and I, that first note, that first understanding, sins are forgiven, it's an invisible reality and it's hard to understand. We would like proof. We'd like it validated in something regular and something ordinary and something day to day. Let me give you the proof of Jesus Christ's forgiveness. I sleep like a baby at night. Let me give you proof of Christ's forgiveness. There's a room full of people. Sleep, sawing logs, snoring enough to wake the neighbors. You got a house full of people who live in peace. Not fretting, not stressing, not overwhelmed, not worrying, not regurgitating the past, not wringing their hands over regrets, not doping up their minds, whether prescription or non-prescription, trying to push away all the regrets of the past. You know why that doesn't have to happen? Because in the very practical, in the very real, you and I have been able to get up off of our mats, and we're able to put behind us those regrets and those things in the past. I can't change them. I can't do anything about them, but I can be forgiven of them, and they can be erased from all eternity. Jesus Christ's forgiveness perfectly manages my regrets. Let me show you quickly and then we'll conclude. Go back to our text in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 12. Check this out. The Bible says that after Jesus said, "Arise, pick up your bed and walk," the man jumped up, he grabbed his mat, he walked out through the stunned onlookers. And the Bible says this, they were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Packed house full of people, the Bible records they were all amazed and praised God. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that those lawgivers and those Pharisees who had in their minds, hey, he can't forgive sins. Those critics who said, "Oh, only God can forgive sins." According to this, all were amazed and praised God. I'm saying that it's possible for critics to change. I'm saying it's possible for even those who say, "Yeah, but I thought the Bible meant, yeah, but my understanding has always been," that they stood back and they joined with everybody else and they said, "Whoa, God is at work. He is truly alive and well." And it's possible to change an attitude and to change our actions and to change our perspective. And those who came into the house not believing, they left the house like everyone else, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." After seeing him work and witnessing his power, they joined in with the amazed and the praising. Their attitudes changed. Their minds changed. Is there a better way to manage regrets? Yes. Yes, there is. Can Jesus Christ manage my regrets? Oh, yes. Yes, he can. Can Jesus forgive sins? That's the controversy, without the shadow of a doubt. Yes. Yes, he can. Will Jesus forgive me? I tell you, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Yes. Yes. Yes, he will. He forgives each of us when we turn to him. When we join the crowd that's pursuing Jesus. When we pack into the house where he's been staying. When we get near to him. When we rub shoulders with the witnesses to his divine power. When we begin to listen to his words and see his miracles, we become amazed and praise God. When we join with those who declare, "We've never seen anything like this before." He forgives when we turn to him. It's so amazing. People who enter the house not believing leave the house convinced. James wrote this, and we're fixing to pray. He said, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other." Stand with me, if you will. If you can stand and keep reading and listening at the same time. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. There's something about publicly declaring that we need Jesus. There's something about acknowledging, yeah, I've got some regrets I'm not managing very well. Those critics in the house with Jesus in Capernaum, when they made the choice, I'm going to believe him, it says they joined in with those who were declaring and praising. I don't believe those folks were in the crowd just kind of, okay, let them praise. We're allowing this. No. I think they joined in with the rest. If there were people clapping hands, the converted critics were clapping hands. If there were people shouting, hallelujah, glory to God in the highest, then those guys were involved with that. And when people begin to shout out, we've never seen anything like this, those critics who have now changed joined with the chorus of voices and said, we have never seen anything like this either. Indeed, there is something about a public declaration, I need Jesus. We will simply make that public declaration. Here's what it does. It allows other people to join together and bind together and pray with one another. And when we do that, the Bible says we can be healed. Because there's something about praying of people that pursue God. He honors it, he validates it, and it works. So I'm going to put you on a public spot here this morning, now into afternoon. If you need Jesus today, if there's something that you want to publicly say, you know what, I need some prayer. I got some regrets I'm not managing the best way that I should or could. I may have a knowledge of Christ, but I haven't been managing things. I haven't been depending on him. I haven't been looking to him. Maybe you've been managing your regrets in another way and you recognize they're not being successful. But you're desirous enough of a better way that you'll say, you know what, I want some other people to pray with me. I want some other people to pray with me. If you feel that way, would you just step out from where you are? Come up around front. Nobody's going to bite you. Nobody's going to chase you down. You feel that way, come up on around front. Got some people moving. Got some more coming. There you go. Broke the ice. Somebody else says, you know what, I just need some prayer.